Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Many of you are already familiar with the chapter when we say to turn there. It may be worth the 23rd Psalm, the most popular and the most famous in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 53. This is now the word of God. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Father, we praise you because you are worthy. The songs that we sing are not nearly enough to express the glory that you deserve. In fact, Father, an eternity in heaven by the multitudes that stand before you is not worthy to bring you the glory you deserve. But we come here today with hearts that rejoice. We come here today, Lord, with hearts that long for you. We come here with grateful hearts to sing, to praise, to lift our voices, to let you know that we love you and we are thankful for what you've done in our stead. And Father, we come here to this portion of the service. And Father, we see it as sacred because we know it's the time when we're going to sit and listen to you speak. We open your word and we read it, Father, and we see it on the page. And we understand that you have preserved this for us so that we can encounter you here. And Father, it is a sacred thing to us to know that you might speak and we might listen. And so, Father, speak to us. Open our eyes to see. Open our hearts to understand. Open our ears to hear. Father, my prayer is that beyond and above all other things, that Jesus Christ would be glorified, that we would see him lofty and exalted, high and lifted up, and that, Father, our hearts would bow before him, and that we would praise him with all that we have, and we would yield to him all that we are. So, Lord God, I ask you to move and speak and explain your truth to us, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I know on Sunday mornings, those of you who meet with us regularly, we've been in Genesis. Sunday nights, we've been in a different study, a study that we've been calling It's All About Jesus. It's a study that not only shows us who he is and what he did, but certainly how important Jesus is to be in each of our lives. And so we've gathered together several Sunday nights now just to talk about that. And if you wanted to pick one verse or passage that probably epitomized the fact that it is all about Jesus, it would be the passage we looked at in Colossians chapter 1. I want to read it to you in verse 15. Paul wrote, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. When you read that passage, it's impossible for it not to jump out to you that Paul continually hit the same theme. He is before, he is first, he is preeminent, he is the most important. It is him, it is him, it is him, it is him. Over and over, Paul says it. He even tells us the reason that he wants you to know that in the end of verse 18. Paul said, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Paul wants you to understand that Jesus is first, so that you'll make him first. Paul wants you to understand that he is the highest, so that you will worship him as the highest. Paul wants you to understand he is the preeminent one, so that he will take absolute priority in your life. We even last Sunday night looked in the book of the Revelation to the church at Ephesus. And this was the church that seemingly had forgotten that very important reality. Now, they were a doctrinal church, and they were a truth-loving church, and they were a bold church. The Bible said they would test false teachers, find them to be false. They would not listen to them. They would endure. They would work. They would toil. They would strive for the Lord. They were ministers excellent. They did everything they were called to do except for one little thing, and Jesus said, you have left your first love. You do all the things a church is to do. You go through all the routine, and man, you are warriors for the truth. You are soldiers for the cause. You stand up. You fight. You preach. You teach. You expose heresy. You are warriors for all that is doctrinally sound, and you defend the gospel. But you've forgotten me. Your relationship with me is waning. Your time spent loving me and worshiping me and praying to me is missing. And the consequence to that warrior church was this. If you don't repent, I will remove your lampstand out of its place. The point being, you will no longer be a church. Jesus echoes to us the importance it is to focus on him. It can be a church that holds the truth and preaches the truth and loves the truth, and a church that does all the ministries and feeds the poor and clothes the naked and visits the prisoners and visits the sick and ministers to the bereaved and preaches the gospel and spreads to foreign lands and defends the truth and exposes heresy. And we can do all those things and warrior and fight and surrender our bodies to martyrdom and do all of those great things. But if we miss our love of Jesus, Jesus would just as soon lock the doors. It's all about Jesus, every bit of it. And since this morning is Easter Sunday, we're going to stop Genesis for a minute and remember again that same theme, that it is in fact all about Jesus. I love that you gather. We all, don't I look good in my purple shirt? Everybody say amen. My mom bought this for me. My wife told me to wear it. So I like the fact that we dress up and we look good. You know, I like the fact that we get several chances and opportunities for people to sing. Those are all great things, but it's just things. That's what they are. The church sometimes on Easter Sunday can really lose her focus, and we can turn commercial real fast, and it can almost become the church has got talent if we're not careful. And I want to make sure everybody understands in here before you leave today that it is about Jesus. If you come into this place and you go home talking about how good I look in my purple shirt, you've missed everything, okay? It's all about him. This is what we want to see this morning. And for that, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 53, the famous passage. I do want to set the context for you because it's important. No chapter is an island. We all have to understand it comes from a context. And I wish I had time to open it all for you and show you the whole point of where we're headed. But I just want to give you a few brief pictures. Isaiah chapter 50 starts an important theme in the book of Isaiah. He spent in the 40s with all of idolatry and Israel's false religion, and he dealt with that. When we get to the 50s, it becomes the great gospel call to Israel. This is not about the church yet, it's still Israel. They are God's chosen, they are God's elect, God wants them, God wants to save them, God wants to redeem them. And starting in Isaiah 50, all the way through the end of the book, it is about the salvation of Israel. Now, because Israel did not come to Christ whenever he was here the first time, these chapters become a prophetic book, a prophetic picture of the day when Israel will be saved. And like I said, I wish I had time to take you through all that, we don't. What I want to do though is ask you to turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 50, and I want to set the theme for you. Isaiah chapter 50. And you'll see the problem that has occurred. It is the first two verses of Isaiah 50 that I want to show you. Thus says the Lord, Where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? This is a divorce that has occurred. This is a break-off. If you're familiar with the prophet Hosea, it was the same picture in which Hosea was married to the prostitute Gomer, and there was a divorce. She was in sin, and God separated himself from her. And this is the picture here. The mother would be Israel, and God is saying, there is a break. I have sent you away. I have separated from you. He says, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? The reason he wants the certificate is because he wants for them to understand why they've been sent away. He wants them to see the grounds. He wants them to see the reason their relationship, their covenant, their marriage has fallen apart. He says, where is the certificate? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Here's the answer. In case they didn't find the certificate, in case they didn't know why, God gives the answer. Behold, you were sold for your what? Iniquities. And for your transgressions, your mother was sent away. What was it that caused the relationship to fall apart? What was it that broke the covenant? It was sin. Because of their sin, there was a separation. And God said, I am now here, and you are now here. Do you know why? You sinned, and you broke it. Verse 2. Why was there no man when I came? Here's the specific sin. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom, or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. God said, I'll tell you the specific problem. In case you want to know what your sin is, I'll show it to you. I came to you, and I called to you, and you would not answer me. I came to you, and I pleaded with you, and you would not respond to me. Is it because I'm a lousy Savior? That's what he wanted to know. Is it because I'm so weak that I can't save you? Now, when did God come to Israel and offer to save them and they rejected? You know, we're talking about when Christ came, right? And he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's what we're talking about here in Isaiah 50, the day that Christ came and he called to Israel and he tried to reconcile them to God, but they wouldn't listen. And they wouldn't pay attention, and they wouldn't open their hearts to him. That was Isaiah 50, the great break, the great separation between Israel. If you want to see chapter 51, you can actually hear some of the message that was preached and the calling of the Lord when he came. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah 51. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. And by saying those who pursue righteousness, he doesn't mean those people who want to be righteous above all else. He's talking about those who were steeped in their religion. Those who did all the religious ordinances and all the sacrifices and went through all the semblance and all the rituals. He said, listen, you who are caught up in your religion, you who are seemingly seeking the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn. Look to the quarry from which you were dug. In other words, go back to your roots. Look to Abraham, he says, your father, and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, what? I called him, right? Isn't that what God did for Abraham? We've been studying Genesis. God reached into this pagan who lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, and God said, I called Abraham. What did Abraham do? He came, didn't he? And what was the result? When he was but one, I called him, then I blessed him and multiplied him. And so now you have Christ preaching, saying, listen, Israel, I'm calling you just like I called Abraham. Why don't you do what Abraham did? Come to me, respond to me, trust in me. Of course, you know that Israel wouldn't. We get through this picture of Israel being broken off. In chapter 52, there's still a plea for reconciliation. You'll recognize this in verse 7. This is Christ still begging Israel to come. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. That was Christ coming. He was preaching again. He was begging Israel to come back. And so what you have in chapters 50 through 52, I just want you to see the point. You have a wife that has been broken off. You have a wife that has been divorced. She's been sent away because when God came near and called her to himself, she refused. He came and said, come to me. She said no. And that sin caused a severance. They were broken away, and now there is a schism or chasm or whatever the word is, chasm. I like to combine words sometimes. It's okay. There's a chasm there. They're set apart. They're broken apart, and the relationship is fractured. Now, that's happened in 50, 51, and 52. It's unique, however, when you get to chapter 54. Look at chapter 54, verse 4. Now all of a sudden, the message is changing a little. Fear not, For you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. So we have now this wife that was broken off in chapter 50 is all of a sudden she was no longer favorable to her husband. She was no longer acceptable to her husband. But now all of a sudden in chapter 54 she is acceptable. Now in chapter 54 he wants her back. In chapter 54, he says, come on, sweetie, you know, come home. And if you read 55 through about 64 of Isaiah, it is one invitation after another. It is one request after another. Ho, you who are thirsty, come back to me. Come buy wine and bread without money, without cost. Come to me. Come back. Come back. It's just one call after another. The question is, what happened that made this wife, who was previously unacceptable, what made her all of a sudden acceptable? What was it that made this wife that was detestable to her husband all of a sudden again the desire of his life? What happened? Well, the answer is in chapter 53. It is what we call the atonement. It is the pinnacle of the whole end section in which God is saving Israel. It is that point in which this wife, who was no longer acceptable, all of a sudden became made acceptable. You and I then begin to understand that whatever happened in chapter 53 is big. Whatever happened in chapter 53 is what makes unacceptable people acceptable to God. It is a big, big chapter. It is, in fact, the chapter of the suffering servant, the one who came and made atonement for the sin of this wicked woman who was sent away, and as it passes down through the ages, the one who made atonement for us. And so we want to look at the events of chapter 53. We want to look at this servant who came and made everything right in this broken relationship. The chapter easily breaks down. You can see it. There's three easy breaks. I want to show them to you. Number one, I want to show you his humiliation. His humiliation. Look at the first three verses of Isaiah 53. Isaiah says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." Now we already saw back in chapter 50 that when he showed up, they didn't accept him, right? Why was there no man to answer when I came? That was the question. He showed up and they didn't want him. And now we're finding out a little bit more. We're carrying into that. John actually said the same thing in his gospel. In John 1:5, John said, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness," what? "Did not comprehend it." They wouldn't take him. He said again in John 1:9, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." And that's exactly what Isaiah is predicting right here. Isaiah says in verse 1, "Who has believed our message?" Christ was the literal Word made flesh. He was the message of God. He goes on to say, "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" When we talk about the Lord's arm, we talk about his might and his power and his ability to save. That was also Christ. And Isaiah wants to know that when he came, did anybody recognize him? Did anybody see that he was the message of God? Did anybody see that he was the plan of God's salvation? When he showed up, did anybody see this? And the answer, sadly, was no. In fact, you read the gospel accounts, they're extremely sad. They do end with the resurrection of Christ in which we rejoice today, but the reality is the four gospels are tragedies. They are God becoming flesh and coming to his people, and chapter after chapter after chapter, God's people are rejecting him until they ultimately nail him to a cross. That's what happened to the Lord. The question then becomes, well, why did they reject him? I mean, God made flesh, came to this earth. Why did they not see Jesus? Why did they not come to him? And Isaiah tells you, verse 2. Well, here's why. "He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." Listen to what Isaiah is saying. It says that Christ grew up and he compared him to a tender shoot. Many of you are already tilling and planting gardens. Sometimes you have those plants that come up and they're big and strong and, you know, they're hardy, they're going to make it. Then you have these little dinky ones come up. You know, they're fragile. If you go up and step on them, you're going to kill it. It's a tender little shoot. And Isaiah says that's how he grew up. In other words, he grew up in relative weakness and obscurity. No one really looked at him and saw him as anything special. Nobody picked him out and said, keep your eye on this one. This one right here. Something good's coming from this one. He was the cull. He was what you would have called the runt of the litter. They didn't see anything in him that caused them to pay attention, that he would have any notoriety at all. Now contrast him to some of the others that came through Israel. Remember Moses? Acts 7:20, it says it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God. He was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. Hebrews 11:23 says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. They were not afraid of the king's edict. There was something about Moses, even when he was little, that you could see. Boy, keep your eye on this one. God's going to use this one. Great things are coming from this one. They could see that in Moses, but they didn't see it in this carpenter's son. They didn't see that in Jesus. He was a tender shoot. It went on to say that he was like a root out of parched ground. Well, it was bad enough that he was a tender shoot, but notice the ground he's coming out of. It said he was parched. Roots do good in wet soil, right? They do good in fertile soil. They do good when they come from good stock, when they come from good roots, when they come from a good establishment. But Jesus not only came up as a tender shoot, but he came out of parched ground. Think about it. Born to a carpenter, born in Nazareth. Remember? John 1. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Point being, Jesus didn't have the right pedigree. I mean, he did according to the kingly lineage, but everybody looking at him looked at him and said, not this one. There's nothing special about him there. I mean, look at where he comes from. There's no way the Messiah is coming from Nazareth. There's no way the Messiah is coming from a carpenter. They looked at him and he wasn't enough. Isaiah went on in verse 2 to say, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. When he walked down the street, you know, we just didn't see this as the guy who was going to solve all our problems. You remember when they were looking for a king in Israel, Samuel found Saul. You remember that in 1 Samuel 9? There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphia, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. He had a son whose name was Saul. Now get this, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Now that's majesty, right? That stately form. And when Samuel went looking for a king, it wasn't hard to spot Saul. I mean, he stuck up a head and shoulder above everybody else. He was a handsome kid, and Samuel said, now that's a king right there. Remember David? 1 Samuel 16:12. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Right? They looked kingly. I mean, they were the kind of guys you were going to follow into battle. They were the kind of guys that were going to show up and overthrow Rome. They were the kind of guys that were going to deliver Israel from all of their problems. And so as Israel was looking for the Messiah, they were looking for a Saul. They were looking for a Moses. They were looking for a David. They were not looking for a son of a carpenter who came out of Nazareth. There's nothing remarkable about his childhood, nothing especially pertinent about his pedigree, nothing exceptional about his stature. And because of that, they didn't see him. They were looking for that general who would deliver them from Rome. They were looking for that one like David who would slay his 10,000s. They were looking for the Moses who would go before Pharaoh and say, let my people go. That's what they wanted. Jesus didn't look the part, and so they missed him. In fact, it says about Jesus in Matthew 12, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Well, that was Jesus. He wasn't a bully. He wasn't a motivational speaker. He didn't stand up, you know, and give you zinger after zinger and just wow you and impress you with his great abilities in that regard. He wasn't going to go up and mock people and lead a revolution. That wasn't him. So if you wanted someone to overthrow Rome, Jesus was not your guy. And so the Jews failed to recognize him, and that's the consequence. Look at verse 3. Here was the problem. Therefore, he was despised and forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. And the answer, has anyone believed our message? The answer is no. We did not esteem him. We weren't looking for him. He's not the one we wanted. This guy is podunk. This guy walks in humiliation. Do you know, by the way, why he walked in humiliation, why he came like that? I mean, if I was the king, if I was the Son of God and I was coming, you would have known when I showed up, right? I'd have split the heavens. I'd have entered like a professional wrestler, right? I mean, you'd have known it was me, but he didn't. Came in the back door through a stable, right? This is how he entered. Do you know why he came like that? Hebrews chapter 2 tells you why. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He went on in Hebrews 4 to say, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You know why he came without majesty and glory and esteem and all that stuff? Because you don't have it. Anybody in here look like Saul? Anybody in here battle like David? Anybody in here have that aura that Moses had? No, you don't. We're all just a bunch of regulars, aren't we? I mean, we're just out there, one of many. We're why he came. And we're why he came in humiliation. He came to identify with us. I guess you could say his problem was that he identified with us all too well. In fact, it says in Matthew 9:11, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? I mean, if he's so great and he's the Messiah, why in the world would he rub elbows with those people? It said in Matthew 11:19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by our deeds. So you begin to understand a little bit about this Messiah. Isaiah wanted to know, did anybody see him? And the answer was no. Because he didn't look like he was supposed to look. He didn't have a blue jumpsuit with a big S on his chest or a red cape, you know. He didn't look the way he was supposed to look. So we missed him. We didn't pay attention. We didn't see him. That was his humiliation. Let me show you the next point. That is his propitiation. Now, propitiation is a big word, but you have to use it because it's such a strong word. It means appeasement. It is a total satisfaction of wrath. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to make amends. In Romans 3:21, the Bible says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, as an appeasement. 1 John 2, he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. In 1 John 4:10, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He came to be the appeasement, the satisfying atonement. That wife had infuriated God, right, and been sent away. He came to pay her debt. That's what we're seeing here. And you see this propitiation in verses 4 through 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now, if you'll let me do a little homework with you here for a second, it's a very important distinction. Isaiah says in verse 4 that our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Now, if you're one of these lexicon kind of guys that you like to pull out a concordance and do word studies of the words in their original language, or you've been down this path, That word griefs, you can pull out your Hebrew dictionary and people will tell you that word griefs literally is translated sickness. And they'll tell you that word sorrows there in the Hebrew is literally translated pain. And they'll come up and say, Jesus bore our sickness and Jesus carried our pain. And then they'll go down to the end of verse 5 and say, by his stripes we are healed. And you've probably heard somebody come to you and talk to you about how since Jesus died on the cross, no Christian ought to get sick. No Christian ought to have any disease. That it's all been taken care of and taken away at the cross and you ought not get sick. It's a pretty good question. Is healing a part of the atonement? The answer is yes, it is. It really is. Sickness is a consequence of sin. Sin came, death came with it. It's all part of it. When Christ conquered sin, he conquered its consequences as well. Even Matthew said in Matthew 8:14, when Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. So Matthew said, oh yeah, when Jesus healed, it was a fulfillment of that passage. But you have to understand something here. You have to understand what Isaiah is doing. What Matthew was saying in his gospel was, Jesus is the one that Matthew or that Isaiah was talking about. That's why Matthew quoted that verse. So that you would know when you read Isaiah 53, it's talking about Jesus. That's why Matthew quoted it. But you get to this point of the physical sickness and the infirmity. You really have to understand what Isaiah is doing in this 53rd chapter. Isaiah is not talking about actual sickness. Isaiah is talking about sin. And he's calling sickness, or he's calling sin a sickness. You hear what I'm saying? He's calling sin a disease that is plaguing humanity. And by the way, Jesus did the same in Matthew 9. But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Was he talking about the literal sick there? No. He's talking about sinners, wasn't he? He said, but go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Furthermore, when you read Isaiah 53, you're going to understand he's talking about sin, not sickness. Look at verse 5. He was pierced through why? Why? Our transgressions, verse 5. When I say look at verse 5, look at verse 5. That's how we do this, okay? Look at verse 5. He was crushed, why? For our iniquities, right? At the end of verse 6, the Lord has caused the what? The iniquity of us all to fall on him. Verse 11, look at it. My servant will justify the many as he will bear their what? Iniquities. Verse 12, yet he himself bore the what? The sin of many. This chapter is all about sin, not sickness. And when Isaiah uses those words, he's talking about sin as a disease. The question is this, are we talking about sin as a sickness or sickness as a sin? You get it? It's not a sin to be sick, it's a consequence of the fall. Did Jesus conquer it? Yeah, he did. But he also killed sin. Anybody in here still sin? And he also conquered death. Anybody in here plan on dying someday? Yeah. All of these things will be a literal fulfillment, but there'll be a fulfillment when Jesus comes back to return where there will be no more sickness or sin or death. Right now, we still live under it. And you say, all right, preacher, why the tangent? Why'd you go off telling me this wasn't about actual sickness, but it was about sin? Here's why. Because if you see this chapter as all about healing you from your disease and you'll never get sick again if you follow Jesus, then you're going to step in the same footprints that Israel did and you're going to miss the whole point too. You know why Israel missed Jesus? Because they were looking for deliverance from the wrong thing. They wanted deliverance from Rome, not deliverance from sin. And if you come to Jesus and all you want is deliverance from sickness or deliverance from poverty, then you're going to miss him too. You know how many people came to Jesus as a healer in his day? Thousands. Thousands upon thousands came to him as a healer. Look at when he fed the 5,000. That was just men, not counting women and children. And watch him walk on water the very next day in John 6. And see how many people show up from that side of the lake. And how those that he fed come around. He's probably dealing with 40,000 people who know he's a miracle worker. They want bread. They want healing. You know what happened at the end of John chapter 6 when he told them he came to set them free from sin? Pew! They were gone. The only ones left were the 12. And Jesus turned around and said, well, there they go. You want to go too? Peter said, no, where would we go? We didn't come to you because you make us well. We didn't come to you because you fill our stomach. We came because you have words of eternal life. You can set us free from sin. That's why we talk to you. Do you know how many poor people or lepers or whatever Jesus dealt with and ministered to and cleansed? And they were all right there at his cross. So you know what they were yelling? Crucify him. Crucify him. If you come to Jesus because all you're wanting is some sort of temporal fix, you're going to miss the whole point of why he came. He didn't come to primarily make you healthy. In fact, we've studied a lot here lately in Joseph's life that he might, in fact, make you sick, right? If that's going to prolong his kingdom and add to his glory. He didn't come primarily to make you healthy or wealthy or even happy in a sense. He came to set you free from sin. And I want you to see that. When Jesus came healing, it was to show you not that he could heal, it was to show you that he could forgive your sin. Remember the story in Matthew 9, which is easier to say? This is after that paralytic that they lowered through the roof. Jesus said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins? Then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he got up and went home. Jesus did all those things as validity that he was, in fact, the Son of God. And so when you read this chapter, if you see that sin is a sickness, is a plague that is killing humanity, then you're reading this chapter right. And we find out about Jesus that in that sense, our griefs he bore and our sorrows he carried. He came to deal with your sin, not your cold, okay? It's what he wanted to deal with, your sin. The problem was, Israel didn't want their sin dealt with. Israel wanted Rome dealt with. Israel wanted something else dealt with. And so if you're just going to come deal with our sin, then we've got no use for you. And as Jesus hung dying on the cross, do you know what Israel thought about him? Isaiah's going to tell you. He was bearing our griefs and he was carrying our sorrows, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We said he's getting what he deserves, right? He's being punished for his own sin. That's what Israel thought. That's not true. See verse 5? No. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we were healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You see all the ours and the we's and the us's there? When he was hanging on that cross, it wasn't his own sin he was paying for. It's ours. He came to deal with sin. He came to this earth in humiliation, identifying with our weaknesses. He took our sin upon himself and paid the penalty for it. He took that wayward wife of Isaiah 50, and whatever it was she did to infuriate her husband, he paid for that so that the husband no longer would be angry at her. And all along, we thought he was getting what he deserved. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Spiritually healed, made right before God. He is our propitiation. He is the one who ceases God's wrath towards us. It's the reality. Number three, I want to show you his authentication. Look at verses 7 through 9. People would read this, and they would see that he died on the cross, and you say, all right, Isaiah, I hear you. You're telling me he's dying for my sin, not his own. Well, how do I know that? I mean, he doesn't look that different from the others hanging up there, right? How do I know he's not a secret sinner? You know, how do I know he didn't have some of these sins of the heart that he himself talked about so much? How do I know he's really dying for my sins and not his own? Well, the greatest proof of that, incidentally, is why we're here today, and that's the resurrection. The fact that he stepped up out of the tomb. It's kind of like someone who gets falsely accused and convicted of a crime they didn't commit. They get thrown into prison, then the appeal comes out, and you see, wait, they didn't do it. What do they have to do? Set them free, right? Well, that's it. Jesus took our sin and he went down into hell with them, but it could not hold him because he was not a sinner. That's the greatest proof. But that's not the only proof. You can even look at the events surrounding his death, his crucifixion, and see they knew it wasn't for himself. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. Why would Isaiah show you that? He wants you to see Jesus as he's carrying that cross. He wants you to see Jesus as he's standing before Pilate. He wants you to see Jesus as they're nailing him to it. He wants you to see Jesus as he's hanging on the cross. And you know what's strange about all this? He's not taking it like a normal sinner. He's not taking it like a selfish person. Now, I'm going to assume that you're selfish. I have a touch of it myself. And if I didn't do something wrong, and everybody in here condemned me for it, and you start parading me down the street and mocking me and whipping me, and I'm carrying a cross, and you start about to nail me to it, sooner or later, out of my mouth is going to come some real arguing, I promise you. Right? You're not going to like what I have to say. It probably won't bother you, but you're not going to like it. I'm going to sound exactly like what I am, a selfish man. But not him. He wasn't taking this like your normal criminal. In fact, even Pilate noticed this. John 19. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You don't speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You'd have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Boy, can you not see Pilate going, "I've stood before many a criminal, many a murderer that I've sentenced to death, and I've never seen any of them like you. One who just stands here in submission and humility and just seemingly takes it. Everybody's pleading and begging and arguing and trying to make a deal and everything. Not you. I'm the one guy that can save you. Don't you know that?" And Jesus said, "You can't save me. You're not the one that brought me here. You're not the one that can deliver me." Pilate knew there was something different about this man. Even in verse 8, look at this. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Wasn't he though? Wasn't he beaten and mocked and scorned and spit upon and pieces of his beard pulled out? We read that in Isaiah 50 as well. He was taken away in judgment. Here's the question. Isaiah has a question for you. As for his generation, that is the people standing around him, right? All the people that were watching this happen. Who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? In other words, Isaiah says there was a whole bunch of people around there that deserved to get whipped, that deserved to get beaten, that deserved that oppression and judgment. They deserved it. What Isaiah wants to know is, while he was getting beaten and whipped, did anybody around there have a notion that maybe the wrong person's getting whipped here? Did anybody there even consider that maybe the wrong guy was dying? Did anybody there even have a thought that maybe this is wrong? And the answer? Yeah, they did. Remember Pilate? "I find no fault in this man." Remember the centurion, the guy that actually nailed him to the cross? Surely this was what? Son of God, right? How about the criminal that hung on the cross next to him? "We're all suffering justly for our sins, but this man," remember? "He's done nothing worthy of death," right? Yeah, there were people who knew it. There were people who saw it. This is wrong. This isn't right. Isaiah wanted to know. The ultimate testimony came from the Father himself, verse 9. "His grave was assigned with wicked men." Now that's true. Where do you think they were going to bury Jesus? You think they were going to give him some golden coffin and, you know, put him right in the middle of Jerusalem so everybody could walk by and see him? No. They were going to yank his broken body off that cross with those other two thieves and throw him in one mass grave and cover him up with dirt and be done with him. I promise you, there was going to be no esteeming in his burial. This guy was going to be cast aside, but God wouldn't allow that. Yet, even though that was the plan, what happened? He was with a rich man in his death. Who was that rich man? You remember? Joseph of Arimathea. Remember this guy? He was a coward in John 12. He wouldn't come public because he didn't want to get in trouble for following Jesus. But all of a sudden, Jesus is hanging on the cross and Joseph gets some gumption. And he went to Pilate and he said, "Can I have the body of Jesus?" Pilate gave it to him, and Joseph and Nicodemus, the other closet Christian, they all of a sudden come out and they go up there and they take that body of Jesus off the cross. And where did Joseph put him? You remember? His own tomb. Never been anybody laid there. Joseph was a rich man. Jesus got laid in a rich man's tomb. So God would not let him be buried in obscurity. God actually determined that he would get a glorious funeral. He would get a glorious death. Why? See that word because? Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. God would not let him be buried with common criminals. He could die on a cross for sinners, but God would not let him be buried that way. God intervened. These are just proof upon proof that he was in fact innocent. And when he died, it was not for his own sin. Pilate knew it. The centurion knew it. The thief knew it. God knew it. He was genuine. He was dying for someone else's sin. Then comes the fourth point, and that is his glorification. His glorification. Some would ask, well, if God was so pleased with him, you know, if God was so pleased that he wouldn't let him be buried in obscurity, if God loved him so much, then why would God kill him like that? Why would God let that happen? Well, there's your answer in verse 10. It actually says the Lord was pleased to crush him. God took delight in what he was doing. God was pleased to crush him, putting him into grief. Why? You see it? If he would render himself as a guilt offering. God was looking for someone who would atone for his wayward wife. He was looking for someone who would atone for his chosen, someone who was sinful and wicked. He was looking for a righteous one who would come in and pay their penalty that he might redeem them back to himself. And when Jesus stepped into the scene to do just that, the Lord was pleased. The Lord was pleased to put him to grief. The Lord was pleased to crush him. The answer is he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. In other words, you're entrusting the souls of your chosen to Jesus. That's a good thing. It's going to work. He's going to take care of it. He's going to accomplish it. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. That is, he'll see redemption. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, get this, circle that word will there, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. He's going to do it. He's going to succeed. He's going to actually reconcile that wife back to her husband. Therefore, because he will, I will allot him a portion with the great. This is why he's buried with a rich man. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. God killed him. God punished him for the sin of his chosen that had defected from him. And God was pleased to do it if he could redeem them back to himself. But because of what Christ did, the Bible says that God highly exalted him. Philippians chapter 2 says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Because of the faithfulness of Christ, God has made him Lord, and he has decreed that every knee bows to him. "This man came in and reconciled my bride back to me. Everyone will worship this one." That is the decree of the Father. God himself says you will submit to the Lord. You will worship Christ. You will honor him. Someday your knee will bow to him, and someday your tongue will confess that he is Lord. God has decreed it so. But the real question of the chapter, we can walk you through the atonement, can walk you through how Christ died to take your sin upon himself, how Christ died that he might cause you to be forgiven before the Father. We can talk about that, but did you catch Isaiah's point? I hope you did. Go back to verse 1. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That's the real question here. I'm guessing this is not the first time you've heard the story of the crucifixion of Jesus. I'm guessing this is not the first time you've heard how he took my sin and he died on a cross to pay for my sin, and how the Father himself raised him from the dead and now Jesus is glorified. It's probably not the first time you've heard that. It's a pretty popular message, especially if you come to church on Easter, right? You've heard that. I mean, you get it. You've heard the message. The question is not, have you ever heard this message? The question is not, have you ever been told about this? The question is, who has what? Believed it. What'd you do with it? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's the question. Isaiah was asking all these children of Israel, all these elect that God was calling, saying, does anybody get it? Does anybody see what's happening here? Does anybody see that he has come and died in our stead, and now God has made him both Lord and Christ? God has told us to submit our lives to him. Does anybody see that? That's the real question. I can answer it for Israel, and the answer is no, they didn't. They didn't. They just said, let him die. It's no big deal, and they went on their merry way without Christ. I hope that's not what's happened in your life. I know we live in America and you've heard this story. It's not new to you, and most of you could tell the story to me, but that's not what I want to know. I don't want to know if you know the story. I want to know if you've trusted it. I want to know if you've placed your life in the hands of Jesus Christ. The Father placed his bride in Christ's hands. He put his entire plan on the back of Jesus at the cross, and Jesus passed with flying colors, and now he wants to know, will you put your life in his hands? Will you trust him with your sin? Will you come to Christ and say, I cannot fathom what you've done, but I can see that the only way to be reconciled to the Father is through what you did on the cross, and I want you to know, Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I've blown it, and I want to put my sin on your back as well. I want to entrust my soul to you, just as the Father entrusted his bride to you. I want to entrust my life to you, and I want to be forgiven by you. Please forgive me. And just as the Father intended that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that you're Lord, that's what I'm coming to do, Jesus. I'm coming to worship you. And I'm coming to submit my life to you. I'm coming to yield to you and walk away from all that was, because Jesus, my problem isn't my sickness and my problem isn't my poverty. Jesus, I'm a sinner and I've got trouble with my sin, and you're the only one that can deal with that. And I would ask you this morning to answer that question of Isaiah, if you have ever surrendered your life to Christ. We're going to close with this verse. I told you from here on out in Isaiah it turns into invitations. Isaiah 55 comes one. Isaiah 55 verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's the message of the Lord. My favorite message in the world. That Jesus came to die for my sin, that I could be forgiven, atoned for, have life. And I want you to know it is the privilege of my life to worship him, as it is many of you. If you have never given your life to Christ, we're going to give you that opportunity this morning. I don't know why you came here this morning. I'm glad you did. I don't know what it was that caused you to wake up and say, let's go to church and let's pick this one. But this morning, I don't think any of that's an accident. I think God works that way. And so we want to give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus Christ. We're going to have an invitation here in a moment. Leo's going to get up. We're going to stand. We're going to sing. And I'm going to stand down here at the front. And if you're sitting here going, man, preacher, that's me. I need this Jesus. I don't know what to do. All you have to do is say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I want to come to you. I want to trust you with my life. If you want me to pray with you, I will. If you want to come and tell the church I've decided I'm giving my heart to Christ, I'm going to follow Jesus. We're going to give you that opportunity. But we're not going to ask you to leave until we give you that chance. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll have a time of invitation. Father, you are our God, and we love you. We praise you because you're worthy. Jesus, we are so thankful to you. Indeed, we are indebted to you. We worship you and praise you, and it is the delight of our lives. Thank you for bearing my sin. Lord Jesus, we understand that you are sovereign God, and you are at work in the lives of people. And so, Lord, if there are some here that you are calling to yourself, I would pray that your spirit would begin to work and they would respond to you. Father, we just make ourselves available for your work, but we also pray that each of our lives, even those who know you, would understand that this life is not about all the things around us. It's all about Jesus. It's all about loving him and serving you. Lord God, work in our hearts. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Let's stand.